been encouragement to see people coming in every night. You know, the passage in the first epistle of Corinthians says that we suffer with those who suffer. And you've been suffering with me this week because I've been struggling through with the cold. But thank you for coming. Let's turn, shall we, to the last chapter of the second epistle of the Corinthians. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye don't do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now let's just quickly look at how this particular chapter, what this chapter is based around. Now, first of all, what you have in the opening verses of the chapter is a proof of Paul's apostleship. And he tells us that in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. So verses 1 to 3, and then again 5 to 6, he is talking about this proof of his apostleship. There is a little parenthesis in the section. And that parenthesis is in the last part of verse 3 and through into verse 4. And that's a parenthesis which deals with power. So we're going to call that a parenthesis of power. It's a power of Christ. Then he writes on from verse 7 right down to verse 10. And in this he is talking about his own preferences, what he prefers to have happened when he comes to Corinth. So we will call it the preference of the apostle. And lastly, there's just his final closing words, which are found in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And it ends, incidentally, with one of these verses, which in our New Testament are given to us as a proof of the triunity of the Godhead, of the existence of the Trinity, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. The full benediction given at the end of this epistle. Well, now, let's have a look at the proof of his apostleship. Now, he has explained in the book that it had been to spare them that he didn't make his second visit. He would have come with severity, and his second visit hadn't taken place because of that. Now, he is coming again, and this time they must not expect such tolerance. Everything will be established, he says, with due evidence. Everything will be established with two or three witnesses. That's what the law demanded, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So everything will be established when he comes with evidence. Now, the interesting little phrase here is the third time. I come unto you the third time. And why the third time? Because later down, he's going to refer to his second time in verse 2. The third time is explained in this way, that he came, first of all, which is referred to in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And then the second visit is the abandoned one, the one which he didn't make. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 1. And the third visit is now in view. So that's the easiest way to interpret that particular passage, particularly in the light of verse 2, when he says, as if I were present the second time. The intermediate time, he had not actually gone there. Now, on this occasion, when he's going to come to Corinth, Paul wishes no one to be in the slightest doubt of his determination to deal with those who oppose him, the recalcitrant, those who are not obedient, in accordance with the principles of justice, which are laid down, first of all, by Moses. But then, they're not only laid down by Moses, they're taken up in our New Testament, and the apostle uses it here. But in Matthew chapter 18, in the case of discipline before the church, again there comes the point of our evidence before two or three witnesses. So he's going to come to them, and his desire really is to come in peace. But the peace which he wants is not peace at any price. The charges that his detractors are making against him, and we've been looking at them throughout the book, he's going to investigate them on his arrival with thoroughness. And no one ever cured trouble by running away from it. And so he's going to face up to it all, and he's going to see that the problems are sorted out. Now, since they demanded a proof that Christ speaks in Paul, they shall have what they want. Notice what he says in verse 3. Since he seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Now, in the text, the phrase "in me" is emphatic, in contrast to the Christ who spoke in the false apostles that he refers to in chapter 11. Now, the question which he would ask them, since they seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. So Christ is speaking to them through him, not in weakness, but in power, which is mighty in you. And they themselves really were proof enough of the authority that the apostle held. Christ had spoken to them, to their souls, through his servant, when he had come to Corinth and had preached to them. It was his servant who had caused them first to hear the voice of the Lord. And as sure as they were in the faith, he was an apostle. They were saved because of his ministry. Now, to these proofs, coming down to them, he's going to add something else. And what he says he will add is that of special apostolic discipline. And so he says in verse 2 that he will come down and he will deal with those who have sinned and he will not spare. So apostolic discipline is going to be added to the proof they already have. Now, throughout the epistle, we've had innuendos about Paul's own person. You know, his appearance is his appearance is base, his speech is contemptible. Who, when he's with us, is timid and timorous. When he's away from us, his writings are bold, just as a coward who's bold when he runs away from the danger. And these sort of things are repeated in this epistle, this sort of insinuation. that here's a man who claims to be an apostle, but in actual fact, he's really a weakling. He doesn't face them face to face. He's something of a weakling. And they despise what they considered Paul's weakness. He wasn't like these false apostles, whom he calls in chapter 11 the superior apostles, or these apostles extraordinary. He wasn't like them who proclaimed, who boasted in fleshly power and worldly wisdom. He didn't do that. And so he says, well now, let's think again of this matter. Let's think of the Savior. And in verse 4, he says, he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. So he says, well, consider the Lord. He was one who assumed human nature with all its weakness, so that it might be possible for him to submit to the most ignominious of deaths, to be crucified. And he was crucified in weakness. That's what they were denigrating in the Apostle Paul. But he says, he lives by the power of God. Now in his last visit, the Apostle Paul might have appeared to be weak to those in Corinth, but he was no stranger to that same power which was made perfect in weakness, which he talks about in the earlier part of chapter 12. And when he comes again, he tells them that he will act with a power which will command their respect. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now, instead of putting Paul's apostleship to the test, what they should do, he said, is be testing the genuineness of their faith in Christ. And that's why he starts in verse 5 and says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. They should be testing the genuineness of their faith, old faith in Christ. And if that self-examination passes the test and confirms the reality of their commitment and attachment to Christ, then it can only be that Paul has exercised an authentic mission amongst them, because it was through his ministry they were saved. So if they are saved through Paul's ministry, it must be that his claims are right. That's how he argues here. Now, Paul is not concerned at all with his own reputation. What he is concerned about is the spiritual well-being of his converts. And from verse 6 down to verse 10, that's what he is talking about. He's confident that he will not be found a counterfeit apostle. And verse 6 tells us that, but I trust that you shall know that we're not reprobates, we're not counterfeits, we're not fakes, we're not approved, but his concern is for them. And so he prays that they may do that which is noble and right, for he has no desire to come to them, demonstrate his apostolic authority by inflicting discipline. And so he says, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates, strange statement to make. What he is saying is this, when I come to you, I hope the things are right, honest, straight. And if that's so, then we deserve discipline. And I won't be disappointed if that is so. Even though, in not carrying out the judgment which I threatened, it might appear that I'm a counterfeit apostle. But I'm not worried about that. I'm concerned that you yourselves are right. Now, if his prayer will be fulfilled, those who have fallen away be restored, those who have violated the obligations of love and purity repent, and the cause of truth be re-established, he would be satisfied. So he is glad, verse 9, he says, that he should be weak, that is, not having the power to exercise his authority, so long as they are strong, strong in moral goodness. And this, he says, also we wish even for your perfection. Now, his desire was for a perfecting in a church which was rent by factions. If you remember the first epistle, there were those who say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And what he wants in this church at Corinth is a resetting of what had been broken and dislocated. He wants there even your perfection. You know, his desire really is for a restoration of harmony and efficient operation. It's wonderful when the assembly is united, and when there is a oneness in the assembly. That's what he wants in Corinth. And it's interesting the word which he uses. He says, and also we wish even your perfection. Now, it's nothing to do with being perfect, sinless, or whatever. There is no such thing as sinless perfection in Christians, because you and I do sin. And we have an advocate when we do, Jesus Christ the righteous. But the word perfection here has in mind more that of restoration. It's used in the New Testament in two ways. And the word perfection is picked up in two ways in the New Testament. And I want just to briefly refer to those two ways to you to see what he's talking about. Let's turn back to Mark's Gospel first of all. Mark chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 4. And verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, Andrew's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They straightway left their nets and followed him. Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Now, the interesting thing about that particular statement is the little phrase which says, mending their nets. Now, that is the same word as is used here for perfection, perfecting their nets. They were mending their nets, perfecting their nets. Now, I'm not a fisherman, but I've spent some time in a little place in the Bahamas called Spanish Wells. Keith is going there in February, where they live by fishing. I hope he'll do this when he's there. But there is a friend of mine who is a repairer of nets. Very strange sort of thing to be a repairer of nets. But it's a very rare occupation. There are very few people who repair nets in the Bahamas. And for my last visits, I went down there, and I went on board ship with him, and I sat alongside him because I wanted to learn about this one morning for an hour or so, and watched Geoffrey as he repaired nets. He had a big straw hat on, and he had this net in front of him, and he had this twine, very strong material with which he was repairing it. Now, a net is made in squares, and it's all together. It's all fixed together. Now, what you can do is you can just slip a piece across. That doesn't work. What you've got to do is you've got to reconstruct the squares where they're broken. Now, the squares get broken because a shark or something else might break through the net, and you've got a rent in it. Some captains who are out at sea, lazily, and perhaps because they don't want to have the cost, just put a few stitches through, and it never works. What happens is eventually the rent is made worse. What you have to do is take your new thread and begin to build again these squares of twine, and you cut out what's broken and you rebuild the new ones. Now, I have to tell you this, that if you have a fishing net which is quite big, it can take you some days to repair the holes and rents in it. And you have to do it that way, and it's a very painstaking and careful procedure. That's what happened. And I sat there with him, and I watched him do it. And he was there the next day and the day after, repairing this one net. And you just rebuild the net. You reconstruct it. You perfect it. And that's what he was doing. Now, there is another case in which this is used, and I want to turn you now to the Epistle of the Galatians, and you've got it, the next chapter. And the Epistle of the Galatians, and we're going to look at chapter 6. Verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now the word which I'm looking at here is restore. And that word restore, again, is the word perfect. But here it's the picture is different, because the picture which is now used in the apostle's mind is not mending nets, but it was used, this particular word perfect or restore was used by doctors of the day. And they, what they did, you see, was with a limb which had had a joint or a fracture which had taken place, and they would seek to restore the limb. And you know, in the doctor doing that, it was a work which was very difficult. It had to be very carefully done, skillfully done, and it had to be done with patience, or the fracture may never mend, or the limb might not be put back in joint. So they had to do it with skill and care and patience. And that's the word he's using here. He's talking about putting things right here in Corinth, where things have gone all awry and there are divisions. And what he is indicating by the word perfect here is that to do so is a procedure which requires care and time and patience and skill. That's what he's thinking of. After all, the problem is that if you've got a rent net and your assembly is a rent net, you won't be surprised if fishes escape, will you? And if you've got one limb of the body out of joint and not working, well, the assembly won't work into its full capacity, will it? So there's a necessity to repair it, to restore it, to put it back in joint. And that's what he was talking about when he says here of perfection in the ninth verse. Even your restoration, putting back in joint, putting things right. So, finally, then, in verse 10 in this little section, the reason for writing severely to them from a distance, as he had done, was to avoid severity of action when he comes. And what he is saying, and this is his preference, rather than the need to punish them when he comes, he would prefer to build up and not to pull down. Now, that's the last phrase he uses, according to the power which God hath given me to edification and not to destruction. The work of a true teacher of who is a servant of God is never to destroy. It is always to build up. And so he says that when he comes, this is what he would want to do. And then come his closing remarks. So, finally, brethren, now he uses this phrase elsewhere, only four times in this epistle, 19 times in the first epistle. And then, finally, brethren, farewell. Now, that's the authorized version, the King James Version. Actually, it's the word rejoice. So, finally, brethren, rejoice. Without joy, which is one facet of the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, no one can really be thriving in the faith. A Christian should be joyful. And then he says, be perfect. Same word again. Mend your ways. He has the Revised Standard Version translated, hear my appeal. Be of the same mind. In other words, divisions and factions in the church at Corinth are to cease, they're to be no more. And the result of this will be to live in peace. And so he says, live in peace. Now, to be of one mind, of course, is the burden of the Epistle to the Philippians. That was the exhortation which comes in the Epistle to the Philippians and the burden of it. Now, the mind which is referred to in that particular epistle is the mind of Christ. And to have the mind of Christ is to banish all selfishness, which always results in strife. And the mind of Christ is expressed in the fact that he was in the form of God, stooped to the death of the cross. When these conditions exist, that is, being perfect, being of good comfort, of good cheer, being of one mind, living in peace, the presence of a God of love and peace is enjoyed. And he goes on to say, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I happen to do quite a bit of travelling in Eastern Europe, and they actually practice this, you see. So when I go to Eastern Europe and I meet my friends there, they come up to me and they throw their arms around me and plant two big kisses, one on each cheek. Very painful procedure usually, because they usually don't shave. So, you know, it's a bit rough on you after a while. But this is a normal, and when you go, it's the same thing. And, well, that's the Eastern European way of showing things. But that holy kiss which he's referring to, he's saying it's got to be no outward formality. This is the practice of the day in which he lived. It's got to be an outward and visible sign of that mutual love which each of them possessed, which was a common response of the love of the Lord to them. They knew the love of God in their heart, and it was expressed to one another in this demonstrative way. And that same love prompts the saints with Paul to send their greetings to brethren and sisters they've never seen. And so the next little phrase says, all the saints salute you. So one of the interesting things, you know, when you go to Eastern Europe is this, that one of the things they expect you to do is to do just this. You stand up and one of the first things you say is, I bring you greetings from the assembly to which I belong, and the saints in Penarth send their love and fellowship and greetings to you. I mean, they expect that to be done. Interesting that that is so. But this is what the apostle was talking about here. All the saints salute you. Brethren and sisters they've never seen, but they were one in Christ, and they sent their salutation. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be in the family of God. You know, I travelled a lot, and the interesting thing is I met brothers and sisters never seen before in my life, and immediately we were one in Christ. You know, there's this bond which is a real thing, and you can't explain it except that it is because we're in Christ. And they never seen these brothers and sisters, but they send their salutation. Now, the last thing is this doxology with which he ends. And I don't want to just pass it by repeating it. You know, in this epistle, he has been very patient for the insinuations, but he's also expressed certain things with some due strength and maybe severity, particularly in the last part of the epistle when he's defending his apostleship. Now, after that severity comes the blessing, and it comes in the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus. You know, there are people in Corinth who are against him, and one of the best ways of making peace with those who are against us is to pray for them. This is what he was doing. See, it's very difficult to hate a person and to pray for that person at the same time. And the fullest form of this benediction, and there are various forms of benediction, but the fullest form of the benediction comes at the end of his severest letter, comes here. And it was for them all. Notice, he sends this this message, this benediction, this blessing, to whom? To those who were his supporters in Corinth? No. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So this blessing he was sending to all of them. Those who supported him, those who were his detractors, who made insinuations against him, it didn't matter. He wanted these blessings for them all. And here's a measure of the magnanimity of the apostle. His love embraced them all. And so finally then, the three persons of the Trinity are invoked. The Lord Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that each of these is a distinct person. They're not the same person. And he addresses the three of them as distinct persons. And because he puts them together, he is indicating the equality of each to each. So prayer is addressed to the three of them in this case. And therefore, because it's addressed to the three of them, again is underlined the fact of their equality. And notice the order. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that sinners come to know the love of God for them. It's through him we first obtain access to God. It's through him that God's love is manifested, and most signally in that great act of grace which we read of in chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Now that grace of our Lord Jesus flows from a fountain, which is the love of God. And so the next statement is, and the love of God. Now, it is the Father who is referred to here, and he's given the absolute title, God, because he's the eternal source and origin of the other two persons. Himself neither begotten nor proceeding. The Holy Ghost, who's the third person mentioned here, is the living agent of fellowship between believers and the Father, because it's by him we cry, Abba, Father. And also between believers and the Son, because if we have not the Spirit of God, says the Epistle to the Romans, we are none of Christ's, we are not his. So he's the living link, the agent of fellowship between believers and the Father and between believers and the Son. And he's also the personal bond of communion between saints, between one another. He's a living agent of communion with the Father, with the Son, and with one another. Because you will remember that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle, chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told that every one of us who have believed in Christ have been baptized in one spirit into one body. That's the living union is found in the Spirit of God. And so he says, be with you all. Amen. And I think that's where we end tonight, with the final Amen. Let's pray, shall we? And so, our Father, we do claim those same blessings with which that epistle ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus. What wonderful grace. Full of grace and truth. Grace which led him to leave that place above where he had ever been with thee, thy delight. Where he enjoyed riches beyond all splendor and came to take that place of poverty and to go finally to the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for that great love, the love wherewith thou hast loved us, that love which spared not thine own true Son but delivered him up for us all, that love of which the apostle wrote, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit of God, whom thou hast sent into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And we thank thee that because he has come into our hearts and by virtue of that one baptism which took place so long ago at Pentecost, we have been brought into one body, members one of another. And for that blessed union, we give thee our praise and thanks this evening. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Pass thou thy blessing. And as we separate, we take again the words of this benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.